Morning, I've entitled my message, Knowing the Original from the Counterfeit. I want to start with asking you a question. How do you know what is genuine? I'm told when bank tellers are doing their training for their position, they're given a tray of real money and asked to count it, and count it again and again. Elizabeth and I have a friend in Kentucky, Betty Sue Bracey, and Betty Sue is a bank teller. And she's been one for years, and she told us when we lived in Hopkinsville that to know real money, they don't put counterfeit money in your stack, because you need to know what real money feels like. And because you're familiar with the feel of real money, and you can't hide it, you can a forger can go in and copy the plates. They can make it visually representative of the dollar. They could photocopy it, but it won't feel right. The paper won't feel right. It's not going to have the same rag content. It won't have the little red and blue fibers in it, or maybe it would if they really got good, but it just won't feel right to them. And so let me ask you this. How do you know when someone's lying to you? How do you know when a social policy or a corporate policy just doesn't fit in with what you know of the truth? Has this kind of thing ever happened to you? It's happened to me. In late July and early August of 2004, I was embroiled in the middle of a firestorm at our local office of Lockheed Martin. I was working there as the laboratory director for the computer forensics laboratory, and I took care of all of the lab's responsibilities with regard to the Department of Energy. My boss, Curtis Gatterson, was an old Army buddy of mine who had recruited me in 2001 to work for him at ACS Defense. ACS got bought out by Lockheed Martin's Information Technology Division in December of 2003, and things started going downhill from there. In 2004, Corporate Human Resources sent down instructions for our compliance training for 2004 in July, and told us we had 30 days to take a computer-based training and testing. Well, this training included a new definition of sexual harassment that included making any kind of offhand remark about someone's mores would make you subject to disciplinary action up to and including dismissal for a single event. Well, now, most of you know that Webster's definition of harassment is not a single event, but a, by definition, of harassment, and has to be repeated. If you confront someone and you say something and they say, I don't want to hear from you again, or if a guy approaches a girl and asks her for a date and she says, no, I'm not going to date you ever, then you walk away from it and you don't talk to her again about that. Well, harassment is when you keep asking her for a date and you're just not getting the picture. I've been in the Army for 12 years and I knew that was the definition of harassment as the government defines it, as the Equal Opportunity Commission defines it, and so on. And not only that, but they were also distorting things in the diversity training. The diversity agenda has been pushed by the Human Rights Campaign, which is a militant group promoting the gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered communities' desire, for example, to push healthcare for domestic partners into businesses. And in 2000, they started a campaign, and from 2000 to 2006, they focused on all of the Fortune 500 companies to get them to provide domestic partner benefits. This is one of the major reasons why our healthcare has gone through the roof. Most people don't realize it, but we are paying and subsidizing care for homosexuals, whether it's the transgendering operations or HIV and interferon treatments. All of those things are very, very expensive, and the rest of us are paying for that. But the thing that really bothered me most about this diversity training, though, was that they included the statement, you should treat other people the way they want to be treated. That, my friends, is not the truth. That is a perversion of the golden rule. Our Lord told us to love one another as I have loved you. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, is the golden rule. You want to treat other people the way you want to be treated, not the way they want to be treated. I threw down the towel and I told my boss, Curtis that this is coming from the pit of hell. It smells like smoke. I told him they're pushing the GLBT agenda on us, and he didn't see it. Curtis was a baby Christian. He'd accepted Christ in December of 2001, right after 9/11. And nowhere, I got to give it to them, they were pretty slick, nowhere in any of the examples in the HR training did they mention a homosexual. It was all about, oh, you got to be sensitive to vegetarians when you're planning the company picnic. But really, the idea was to change the rules, change the whole rule of the game so that when they want to push that agenda later, all the groundwork is in place. The skids have already been greased. So my point here is to stress how important knowing the Bible should be in every aspect of our lives. Here at Cornerstone, we have a motto. Our goal is to be a community of disciples making disciples. How many people have heard that? Everybody. Okay. Good. And furtherance of that goal, what I'd like to do this morning is go way back to the basics and share with you some of the things that I've learned on my walk as a disciple and a discipler, my 12 years here at Cornerstone, and in my work in other ministries as a husband to Elizabeth for the last 20 years, as a youth worker in Germany, and a missionary to Romania. Every disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ should have a fundamental understanding of what this book is. And so I'd like to take a fundamental look at the Bible. We need to know where it is, what the book is, where it came from, who inspired it, what it's about, and how it's organized. Okay, who wrote it, when it was written, and so on. Furthermore, you should be able to have the head knowledge to be able to refute common myths regarding the Bible and the lame and pat excuses that people give for ignoring the Bible, such as, oh, that's really outdated. I mean, it's like 2,000 years old, right? What could that say to me? How relevant could it possibly be now in the computer age? So this is where we're headed. I'm going to give you a quick overview of the whole thing, okay, and we'll spend a few minutes on that, and then we're going to look at some reasons to study the Bible. I've got four of them written down there on your bulletin, and you can fill it in. And then I want to introduce you to some tools that you can use when you're studying the Bible, whether it's in Sunday school class with Rob Manning or Mike Bruca or Henry Larry doing the teaching, or with Leah at the ladies' study, whether it's official study or just in your private study. I'll show you some tools. You don't have to have all of these tools. I want you to know that they're available and that you can consult them when you're trying to dig deeper into your understanding of the Scriptures. I'm also going to give you some objective tests for the historical accuracy of Scriptures, so when someone challenges you on these issues, you'll know what to say. All right. So what is it? The Christian Bible is composed of two testaments, the Old and the New Testament. The Bible itself comes from the Latin phrase Biblia Sacra, means translated the Holy Book. Interestingly, this also holds true in Greek. In Greek, it's Ta Biblia Ta Hagia, the books of holiness. The Bible, then, means capital T, capital B, the book. And rightly so, as it has become the most important book that's ever been written. It's the best-selling book of all time. Another possible source for the name also comes from the Egyptian port of Byblos, where papyrus was exported from Egypt to Greece. And of course, papyrus was what they originally wrote scrolls on, and later folio-type books. The Christian Old Testament finds its origin in rabbinical Judaism and is referred to as the Tanakh. The Tanakh is actually an acronym, and the Jews are very fond of acronyms, just like the military. The T in Tanakh means Torah, the Torah or teaching or law. It's also referred to as the Pentateuch, that is the five first opening books of the Bible that were written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah focuses on three primary sets of events. The first 11 chapters deal with the creation of the world, the fall of man into sin, the destruction of the world by the flood, and God's care of Noah and his family. Then it turns to the call of Abraham to leave the land of Ur of the Chaldees on the Euphrates River in eastern central modern-day Iraq. Abraham, of course, is the great patriarch of all three of the world's major religions. When he took Hagar as a concubine, he fathered Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, is the father of 12 tribes, and all of the Arab people have descended from him. So almost all of the followers of Islam point themselves back to Ishmael and back to Abraham. His son by Sarah, of course, is Isaac, and Isaac means he laughs. Why he laughs? Because Sarah, the whole thought when the Lord confronted Sarah in the desert about having a baby a year from the time that she was visited, she laughed at the whole idea of having a baby at 90 years of age. But that's what the angel of the Lord proclaimed. Genesis is also the story of the life of Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, and how they came to despise one another. Jacob first usurped his brother's birthright in exchange for a bowl of stew, and then he stole his blessing at his mother's coaxing. Jacob later wrestled with the angel of the Lord after he escaped from his brother. And the angel of the Lord is another name for Jesus. He wrestles with him all night long. And the Lord finally managed to break free by setting Jacob's hip out of joint. And since that day, the Jewish people do not eat that tendon on any animal that they kill. Jesus then changed his name from Jacob, which means usurper, to Israel, which means El means God, and Isra means to struggle with. So it means his name literally means he struggles with God. Israel married Rachel and Leah, her sister. He was duped into it. You'll have to read the whole book to find out how that goes down. It's pretty interesting. And he takes their maidens as concubines as well. And in the end, he too fathers 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. In his youth, one of Rachel's two sons, Joseph, is kidnapped by his brothers, sold into slavery to Bedouin traders, heading for Egypt. And of course, through an interesting series of events, Joseph becomes the prime minister of all of Egypt. God's provision for the nation of Israel during a famine that came later. Of course, Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dream and was appointed to that prime ministry. Exodus tells the story of Moses, of course, from the baby in the basket to the leader who talks Pharaoh into believing that the plagues that keep happening to him are from the true God of the universe, the real God. And finally, God, through the miracles, convinces Pharaoh to let his people go. It tells of their victorious passage through the Red Sea, the destruction that befell Pharaoh's army behind them, and then it tells of God's provision of manna in the desert during their 40 years of wandering. God also gives them the first and second sets of the Ten Commandments, first of which were broken when Moses discovered they made a golden idol in his absence. He threw them down. He was so angry. And God actually used his finger to carve the stones with the Ten Commandments on them. Moses, of course, ground up the idol and forced the people to drink it. Leviticus is the first telling of the law. It's God's system of laws, the dietary laws, social laws, and laws regarding sin and animal sacrifice to provide a blood atonement. In Leviticus, God tells Israel how to line up to march for battle and when they, you know, when they travel. Who marches where, amongst whom, and the Levites were responsible for all the aspects of the tabernacle, so they were in the center carrying all the elements that were for worship. They were surrounded by their brothers in order to protect them as they traveled. Military columns today still travel on this model. When I was in the Army, we studied Russian doctrine, and they had an advanced body, and then another body in front behind them. It was a little larger, and so on, until their main body. And then they had a rear patrol that guarded the rear. God told them to march this way in Israel. So God had that idea way before the Russians had it. It's very interesting to study. Numbers is the first book of the census of the Jewish people. God ordered the people to be counted, and it is here that we find the first set of exhaustive genealogies in the Bible outlined for the Jewish people. Deuteronomy means second measuring, or the second telling of God's Levitical laws, so that certain issues of health and social requirements could be clarified. These commandments provide the basis for the halakha, the Jewish religious law. It's the equivalent to what the Muslims call halal or Sharia law. The tradition states that the number of all of these commandments are 613 mitzvot, or commandments. In Jewish tradition, the Torah is divided into 54 portions for reading, 54 coinciding with 52 for one every week. So they read from the Old Testament or the Torah, they read from the Book of the Law once a week in their synagogue service, as well as other readings throughout the year. And on high days, they have two readings from the Old Testament. Also in Jewish tradition, the 54 portions are read in turn from the Jew. They form the Jewish liturgy from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Deuteronomy, and they read that every Sabbath. The cycle ends and commences each year in the feast of Sukkot, the feast of booths. It's also called the Simchat Torah because that's when they're beginning the Torah again. Moving to the Nevim, the second portion. Nevim stands for prophets. So the T in Tanakh is Torah. The N is Nevim, or prophets. The prophets tell the story of the rise of the Hebrew monarchy, its division after the reign of Solomon into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And the prophets who, in God's name, warn the kings and children of Israel about the punishment of God. It ends with the conquest of the kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians and the conquest of the kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Portions of the prophetic books are also read by the Jews on the Sabbath or Shabbat. The book of Jonah, for instance, is read on Yom Kippur, the High Holy Day of Atonement. In Jewish tradition, the Nevim is divided into eight books. The major prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, 1st and 2nd combined, Kings, 1st and 2nd combined, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the 12 minor prophets are all rolled up in another book. And they are, of course, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The K in Tanakh is Ketuvim, the Jewish for Ketuvim. Ketuvim means writings. And they separate the writings that are separate scriptures that are not historical books and they're not prophecy. So they were separate. They call the law and the prophets, and then they have these other writings. And so they organize it. They also call them writings or scriptures. And they may have been written down into hard copy after the Babylonian exile. No one is really sure when they were actually written down. Notes in the Psalms themselves provide attribution. 73 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms were written by King David. In rabbinic tradition, however, there are five separate books of Psalms. All the Psalms are five separate books. Psalm 1 to 41 comprises book 1. David is thought to write all of these. However, Psalm 1 is not attributed to him, and there are no cross-references that confirm that he wrote it. There are several others that he doesn't state this is a Psalm of David at the beginning, but other people say that the Psalm was written by him. So we know that most of those were used by him. Interestingly, in this book, the first set of Psalms, 1 to 41, the book uses Yahweh for the Lord 273 times and Elohim only 15 times. The second book of Psalms, Psalm 42 to 72, consists of 31 Psalms. 18 are ascribed to David, 7 to the sons of Korah, who were the temple musicians, and 1 to Solomon, Psalm 72. The rest are anonymous. And this book uses Elohim more than Yahweh. It uses Elohim 164 times and Yahweh 30 times. The third book of Psalms, Psalm 73 to 89, consists of 17 Psalms. 73 to 83 are by Asaph, who was the chief musician. 84, 85, and 87 are by the sons of Korah. 86 is ascribed to David, 88 to Heman, the Ezrahite, and 89 to Ethan, the Ezrahite. The Asaph Psalms prefer the name Elohim. The rest of the book prefers Yahweh for God. In book 4, which is comprised of another 17 Psalms, from Psalm 90 to 106, Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses. Psalms 101 and 103 are by David. And this book uses Yahweh exclusively in its praise of God. The final book of Psalms, book 5, is from Psalm 107 to 150, and it consists of 44 psalms. 15 are ascribed to David. Psalm 127 is attributed to Solomon. The book uses Elohim 7 times, much less than Yahweh, which is referred to 236 times. Each of these separate books ends with a statement of doxology, or glory of God, suggesting that many of the initial collections were originally deliberately assembled as separate books, probably for portability. It made a smaller scroll you could carry around with you. King Solomon is believed to have written the Song of Songs in his youth, Proverbs in the prime of his life, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. Solomon, of course, wrote the first 30 Proverbs. Proverbs 31, if you read it, states that it is attributed to King Lemuel. Not sure exactly who he was, but Proverbs 31 is advice that Lemuel's mother gave to him on how to find a woman of virtue. And so you find a lot of pastors will use Proverbs 31 as their text on Mother's Day. Okay, so you may have heard the phrase, she's a Proverbs 31 woman. That's how I think of Elizabeth. And that's high praise. The proverb is often, like I said, used on Mother's Day to compliment women in congregation. The book of Ruth is thought to have been recorded by Samuel, because often women were illiterate in Jewish society and in Arab society today. Women are second-class citizens, and they're often not taught to read and write. She is, interestingly, the only biblical book that centers on a non-Jew. Ruth was a Moabitess, and the Moabites were descended from Abraham's nephew Lot, whose daughters, after their husbands were killed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, took turns getting drunk and seducing their father. The elder daughter gave birth to Moab, and the younger to Ben-Ammi. Moab went on to be the founder of the Moabite people, who Ruth is descended from. Ben-Ammi went on to found the Ammonite people, another tribe that was an enemy of Israel. The book tells the story of how Ruth, a Moabite woman, married a Jew and upon his death followed in the ways of the Jews. She took excellent care of her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, and what could be only, you know, what I consider one of God's best treatises on the application of health care for the elderly. And according to later lineages, she was the great-grandmother of King David and the great ancestress of Joseph, the stepfather of the boy Jesus. So this lineage appears both in Matthew 1 and appears backwards in Luke 3. In fact, in Luke 3, it goes all the way back to Adam. Five of the books in the Ketuvim are called the Five Scrolls, or the Megillot, and they're read on Jewish holidays. One source I read claims that the Song of Songs that Solomon wrote is the Megillot, which is read on Passover, because it's really God's love story to his people. I don't know if that's accurate or not. I wasn't raised in the Jewish culture, and I couldn't find it in more than one source. But I know that in Leviticus, it's commanded that they remember and read from Exodus the story of the flight into Egypt after they have the Passover Seder meal. Passover, of course, is celebrated in recognition of the commencement of Exodus, when God ordained the Jewish people should slaughter a lamb on the afternoon of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, which takes place between March and April. They use a lunar calendar, so it changes. They were to mark the doorposts and lintels over the doors of their houses with blood of the sacrifice, so that the angel of death, the 10th plague of Egypt, would pass over their houses, sparing the Jewish firstborn while taking all of the Egyptian firstborn. This was the 10th and final plague that God worked through Moses to get Pharaoh to release the people of Israel. The festival takes place, as I said, between March and April as a basis for spring cleaning. Jewish homemakers clean their houses top to bottom to remove every possible trace of yeast from the house before beginning the process of preparing unleavened bread for the Passover. There's much symbolism that points to Christ and how a Passover Seder is conducted. If you ever have an opportunity to participate in a Passover Seder given by Jews for Jesus, I highly recommend it. You should jump at the opportunity. I took Robert to one when he was 7, and Elizabeth did the same with Chrissy when she turned 7. It's a remarkable experience, and one you'll never forget. And I look forward to taking Charity this year because she's turning 7. I may have to arm wrestle Elizabeth for who's going to go with her. But Robert will be turning 14 next year, so what we do in our household is to celebrate all of the Jewish festivals with each child when they're at turn 7, 14, and 21 years of age. And that's to reinforce with them the word and the festivals that the Jewish people celebrated in their calendar. The book of Ruth is thought to have been recorded by Samuel, as I said earlier, is read on the holiday of Shavuot. Shavuot is literally translated the Festival of Weeks. It commemorates the day on which God gave Moses the Torah. So God called Moses up to Mount Sinai while they were wandering in the desert, and he left the people down under Aaron's care and went up, and God would talk to him, and he told him everything that had happened from Genesis through all the dietary laws and all of the things in the first 5 books. He gave it to him, and he had to memorize it, and he came down from the mountain, and his face was glowing from interacting with God. And so this Festival of Weeks is a celebration of those weeks, and he spent about 40 days up on the mountain talking with God. So it's a long, that's why they call it weeks and weeks, because the festival is only celebrated for a week, but Moses was gone for about 6 weeks. The weeping prophet Jeremiah is also thought to have written the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is traditionally read on the 9th of Av. The significance of that date and the reason that Lamentations is read is that by divine ordination, that is the same date on which the first temple and the second temple were destroyed. We know from Josephus that corresponds in our Gregorian calendar to August 4th. It was August 4th, AD 70, that the second temple was destroyed by the Romans. The Babylonians just happened to destroy it on the 9th of Av, back 586 BC. The rebuilding, of course, of the wall of Jerusalem was completed by Nehemiah, the Jewish boy. He was a Jewish young man, actually, who served King Artaxerxes as the first cupbearer, the chief cupbearer. And Nehemiah tells the story of his commissioning in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which was 445 BC, and how he was able to obtain a commission and Babylonian funds to take a small army back to Jerusalem with him with the blessing of the king for the express purposes of rebuilding the wall of the city, which he was able to do in just 8 years, finishing it in 433 BC. Several years ago, Reverend Chuck Swindoll did an in-depth study of this book, aptly entitled Hand Me Another Brick. He covered it both as a study, as a sermon series in his church, and as a radio study. The Jewish organizational structure of the Old Testament ends aptly with the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. Ezra rebuilt the temple and restored the Torah as the center, the constitution of Jewish law, and restored the physical structure of the temple, creating the second temple. Now, of course, it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple, and it was the one the Romans later destroyed in 70 AD. Solomon's final book, Ecclesiastes, which is the book we just finished studying in the adult Sunday school class, is traditionally read on Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Sukkot is celebrated 15 days after the High Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the term refers to the temporary houses that the people would build and live in for the week of the festival. Some Hasidic Jews still do this here in the States. A couple of years ago, I was waiting for a van to pick me up in Tyson's Corner. I was taking the train to work and wound up at the Dunloring station. I'm standing there waiting for the van to come to take me to my building, and a pickup truck comes in with Jews for Jesus, and they've got on the back of the back of the pickup truck a plywood sukkot. And they were they're passing out flyers and trying to get other Hasidic Jews to study and celebrate these Jewish festivals. That's pretty interesting. And perhaps as a boy or a girl, you may remember if you went to a Baptist church or if you ever visited a Baptist church, a evening service usually called a Brush Arbor service. The same kind of idea. You, instead of building a platform, a dais, or a band shell kind of thing to reflect sound, I think they probably did this back more before we had amplification and electric PA systems. They would build an arbor made of brush, lash together some poles, put brush behind it, so you sort of had this band shell thing that would reflect the pastor's voice, and then they would gather outside the church for kind of a tent meeting without a tent. It's the same kind of idea. The book of Esther is traditionally read on Purim, a holiday which commemorates her victory over the evil Babylonian prime minister Haman, who planned to execute the Jews. And to this day in Israel, Purim is a festival in which young girls dress up as somebody else, just like our American children do on Halloween. They gather for a public reading of the book of Esther, and they boo whenever Haman's name is read, and they cheer whenever Esther and Mordecai's names are read. Collectively, the Ketuvim, all of these books taken as a whole, contain lyrical poetry, philosophical reflections on life, and the stories of the prophets and other Jewish leaders during the Babylonian exile, like Daniel. It ends with the Persian decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem to build a temple, and that's why the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are last in the Jewish order of texts, since they cover the post-exilic reconstruction period. This canon of the Tanakh was agreed upon and settled by the Jewish leaders around 450 BC. Now, the term canon means that they were officially authorized for public reading. That means they could be read aloud in the synagogue and taught from. The Apocrypha were also recognized as valid texts, but they were intended for private reading and study. They weren't, they believed that, that the Apocrypha could be illuminating. It covers things that weren't necessarily, while historically accurate, weren't necessarily divinely inspired. And so in different traditions, the Catholic tradition includes the Apocrypha in the Bible, the books of Judith and Tobit and Sirach, Bel and the Dragon, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees covers the story of the Maccabean revolt, which happened when they overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes after he desecrated the temple in 168 BC. So while not attaining the status of canonicity, the Jewish elders consider the historicity of the text to be accurate, just not divinely inspired. Jesus validated the authenticity of the Old Testament by referring to nearly every book in the Old Testament, and by fulfilling prophecy present in them, and by referring to them in his public ministry. The Old Testament is comprised of 39 books, comprising a massive 929 chapters. The chapter breakdown was not present in the original Hebrew and Aramaic, which there are phrases of Aramaic, which is speech in specifically the book of Daniel, or in the Greek text, and is thought to have been added in the late 12th century. That is, chapters were added in the 12th century by Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England. In the middle of the 13th century, Cardinal Hugo revised those chapter edits, and they are broken down. He broke them down as they are broken down today. Some of those chapter breaks still don't make any sense. The joke has long been that Hugo was riding on a donkey and reading scripture and decided to get off because he arrived where he was for the night and decided to make a chapter ending there, even if it's in the middle of a thought. Such as it is, even the Jewish people have adopted those chapter breakdowns that we have today. In 1661, Athias, a Jew of Amsterdam, divided those chapter sections of Cardinal Hugo's text down into actual verses. And in 1561, a French painter divided the New Testament into verses as they are today. So that now you have the whole chapter for the Old Testament breakdown in chapters and verses and the New Testament broken into chapter and verses. All that notwithstanding, Jewish scholars have accepted those breakdowns so that now we can have dialectical exchanges between us and the Jewish people, and we can refer to such passages as Isaiah 52 and 53 and have a rabbi understand where in the Nevim we are. On the New Testament, the Gospels, of course, the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was a tax collector, which meant he, amongst the disciples, was particularly literate. If you think about it, since Matthew was collecting taxes for the Romans, he had to keep really good records, like an accountant does today. So he was a very detail-oriented individual, whereas James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Peter and Andrew were all fishermen. And so while they were all trained in reading the Torah and how to write in Hebrew school growing up, they weren't doing that every day. And they probably weren't as comfortable with it. The other evangelist, Mark, or more properly John Mark, was a very young disciple on the outer edge of Jesus' circle of acquaintances or disciples. He was with Jesus and the 11 in the garden. We know that because he tells the story of being seized by the cloak, and that he doesn't name himself, but he says there was a young man who ran away naked, and they all knew who it was, when the others also fled at Jesus' arrest. I'm not sure exactly what his age was at that time. I believe he's probably just a lad of 16 or 17, like some of the guys I work with in Scouts at the time of Jesus' arrest. He later became a close follower of Simon Peter, and his gospel that we just finished studying with Pastor Dave tells the story, of course, of Simon Peter. It tells the story about Jesus from Peter's perspective. Luke, on the other hand, was a physician, a medical doctor, and a close friend of the Apostle Paul. Luke writes his gospel to another Greek individual named Theophilus. Well, Theophilus, if you look at it and break it down, means God brother or God's friend. And it occurred to me while I was studying that Dr. Luke may have taken up this apologetic defense of these historical facts of our Lord's life, teaching, death, and resurrection in order to convince one or more of Jesus' half-brothers. Jesus had four half-brothers, James, Jude, Joseph, all of whom initially rejected Christ's teaching. They thought him mad at one point. If you turn to Luke 8, 19 and 21, you'll see it says, "Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered them and said, 'My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" And it's an important point. Because you have the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can see the parallel passages in each author's writing as they record the event. And each one gives you a little bit different twist on it and different details. In Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, we see, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you.' But he answered them and said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And he stretched his hand out to his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister.'" Okay, it's interesting. It's a little bit more, but still, where am I coming from that I said they thought he was mad? Well, turn to Mark. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, it says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread," or so packed together. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, but they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he's casting out demons." So Jesus rebuked the scribes and said to them, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds up the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sins of the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And he said this because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and mother came standing outside. They sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him. And they said, look, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked around the circle and said unto them, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So from this passage, we get a much clearer, much more in-depth understanding of what's going on in this situation, why were Mary and his brothers coming to see him. If this idea of Jesus having brothers and sisters is new to you, see Matthew 13, 55 and 56, where they're listed. It says, is this not, and this is when he was teaching in Nazareth, and of course wasn't accepted well there. So is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? They had more than one. Are they not with us? Turning now to James, I'm going to skip the Pauline epistles. There's no doubt about the authorship of any of those. Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture, and Paul in turn refers to Peter's as well. So there's no doubt about any of the canonicity of those things. Turning back to this idea of Jesus' brothers, James, we know from the book of Acts that Dr. Luke wrote also to the same Theophilus. James was present both at the crucifixion and in the upper room along with his mother. To his shame, Jesus gave the apostle John the responsibility of caring for his mother, even though James was the next eldest. And later, Jesus makes a special appearance to James, as documented in 1 Corinthians 15:7. We're not sure when exactly James was converted, but it was shortly after Jesus' death, because he participated in Pentecost 40 days later. 1 Corinthians 15:7 shows that James received a special visit from Jesus. James became later the senior pastor at the flock of Jerusalem, and Peter treats him as such. And in one of in his epistle, James humbly refers to himself, not the way Paul does, as the Lord's brother. He says, when I went back to Israel, I saw the Lord's brother and Peter. But he refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ. The book of Acts is one of the most dynamic books in the Bible. And in Acts, Luke documents in great detail the birth of the church in Jerusalem, the trials of Peter, the conversion of Saul following the stoning of and martyrdom of Stephen, during which Saul held the cloaks of the stoners so they wouldn't get Stephen's blood on them. Luke relates Saul's conversion experience on the road to Damascus, his subsequent relearning of Scripture, awakened to the understanding of the presence of Christ throughout the Old Testament. It tells of Peter's vision of a sheet descending from the clouds and his being commanded to eat unclean food, which was symbolic of his need to understand that the Lord intended him to teach not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, who they considered unclean. They wouldn't even eat in the house of a Gentile. And Jesus corrected him through this vision, told him he should go. And he started visiting with some of the Roman soldiers that were believers. Jesus came for the salvation of the whole world, and his message equally applies to everyone who placed their faith in him alone. Paul's three missionary journeys resulted in the establishment of hundreds of congregations of believers throughout modern-day Lebanon, Turkey, Greece, Cyprus, and Malta. His epistles were all written to encourage the various congregations and to counteract the heresies that were creeping into the church in his day. Just as we have to be on guard for the wolves in sheep's clothing that Pastor Dave talked about last week, you'll recall from the last time I preached that we covered the cult of the Judaizers who had begun to influence the church in Galatia, and that's southern Turkey. Now, the epistles from Romans through Philemon are all definitely Pauline. The author of the general epistle to the Hebrews is debated amongst theologians and historians. Paul did extensive work in trying to teach the Jewish people. Everywhere he traveled, he visited the synagogue first, and he preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That said, of that, his style of writing, it can be argued that the style of that that said, the style of writing can be argued to be more like Dr. Luke's writing in Acts. But there are stylistic elements also found in John's writing. The 13th chapter, the chapter on faith, is mystical in form, and it echoes the opening to the Gospel of John. Be that as it may, Hebrews is a wonderful epistle to both to read and to use to witness the Jewish people that you may come into contact with. The writer explains the reasons for the initial sacrificial system, and then it relates how Jesus is a far superior high priest to any human one. Following the book of Hebrews, we have epistles by the famous Hebrew boys, Peter, James, John, and Jude, the latter being another one of Jesus' half-brothers. James concentrates on the importance of controlling the tongue. Perhaps that's something he struggled with. Jude also humbly calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James instead of a brother of Jesus. His message is both an exhortation to steadfastness and a warning against the same wolves in sheep's clothing that crept into the Galatian congregations. Revelation is Jesus' unique private disclosure to John and only John. By that, this time in exile on the island of Patmos, he had an out-of-body experience that he describes in the book, and he tells of Satan's rebellion in prehistory, and Jesus' return for the Battle of Armageddon, the destruction of the army of the Antichrist with a single word from our Lord, the destruction of the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're being thrown into the lake of fire, binding up Satan for 1,000 years in a pit that he can't escape from, and then Jesus will reign for 1,000 years of peace here on earth. And then Satan will be loosed for a final time to see whom he may call all on his own. And then God will destroy the earth and the heaven and create a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll dwell with him as angels for eternity. Not as married couples, but as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Whew, that's it. From Genesis to Exodus in a little over half an hour. All right, reasons to study. There are several important reasons to study the Word of God. Here are the top four reasons that I can think of. First, number one, is to really know the person of God. In a mystical sense, the Bible is Jesus. John's gospel opens by saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in a way, to know the Bible, to know the Scripture, is to know Christ in a way that allows him to speak directly to you. When we pray, we speak to God, and when we read the Scripture, we hear him, his voice. He speaks to us. Knowing the Bible is the key to knowing the true nature and character of your best friend, and that's how you should think of him. Even if you don't have the scholarship to be able to defend the canonicity of the Bible, you should be able to defend its authenticity by relating to people who the person of Christ is. What has he done for you? German astronomer, this is number two, German astronomer Johannes Kepler said that through his study of science, he was thinking God's thoughts after him. You too can learn to study God's thoughts after him by reading those thoughts. Every serious study of Scripture should begin with a complete read-through of the Bible. In the years I was elder here, from 2000 to 2003, I prepared a reading schedule for reading the Bible through in a year, in an effort to encourage everybody to read the Bible. My children have read through the Bible over three times. They read it about 3 years at a time. They read a chapter of a day, and it takes them about 3 years to get through the Bible. So Robert's been through the whole thing four times, and three that he can really remember. Chrissy can remember reading through it a full two times. And Charity can only remember reading through it once, but she's been through it twice. We try to immerse our children in Bible study. And they also get immersion in Bible study right now while they're out. What they're getting every week is a lesson from the Bible. Elizabeth is, I forget how many lesson plans she's put together, but they're every major story of the Bible. How many? Every 3 years, yeah, they go through the Bible every 3 years in Sunday school. So they're able to cover all the major lessons in Sunday school as well. And I think Harry's been teaching Sunday school. I think he was impressed with how much our children already know about the Bible. My other question for you this morning is how much do you know? Have you read through the entire Bible? I know Leah has, because I saw her get a certificate from Pastor Dave. I've done the math. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament, for 1,189. And here's how I used to break it down. If you read four chapters per day on weekends, 52 times 2 times 4 gives you 416 chapters. And then three chapters per day on weekdays, 52 times 5 times 3 gives you 780. And 780 and 416 are 1,196. That's seven more than you need to read the Bible. So you have 2 days off, if you will, if you're sick throughout the year. It really doesn't matter where in the Bible you start. Some suggest beginning at the Gospel of John and finishing with the Gospel of Luke. The reason being is that so that you get in the habit of reading before you get into some of the drier passages in Leviticus and Numbers and the genealogies and stuff that makes your eyes glaze over. The key thing is to keep reading consistently every day. Keep your 30-minute window protected and free from interruptions and distractions that prop up in all of our busy lives. Thirdly, as parents, we have a primary task given to us in Scripture to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's Proverbs 22:6. Even if we're not parents, each of us is a child of God, and we're commanded by Scripture to study the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's where Awana comes from. Approved workmen are not ashamed. A-W-A-N-A. In chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in holiness, that the man of God may be fully competent and equipped for every good work. And so the third reason is that we're commanded to in Scripture. The fourth and final reason I think it's important to study the Bible is so that you can know the original and discern the counterfeit. Warped and distorted ideas as opposed to the original. The golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, versus the GLBT agenda that we talked about, treating other people the way they want to be treated. The slight change in syntax here is diabolical. Satan always distorts the truth, making the perverse sound reasonable. I told you at the beginning I would close by letting you know how things worked out. Well, I wrote a memorandum justifying my position and also without addressing the homosexual agenda. As we're commanded in Scripture to be as cunning as foxes, but as gentle as doves. Let me explain. First, before I went into a meeting, and what happened was this caused such a stir in the company. No one had ever requested to be excused from diversity training before. And so Delilah Wortman, the corporate director of diversity management, and she was the compliance and diversity program manager and the head of HR, flew in from New Jersey to Baltimore to come to our building to talk to me, and they were prepared to fire me on the spot. And they told this to my boss, my program senior, the senior VP in the building, and the overall umbrella program manager. Before I was called in the room, the first words out of Delilah Wortman's mouth were, where is this Millie? He must be a flaming homophobe. And Curtis, who had been denying that it was a gay lesbian agenda, the light bulb went off in his head. He said, Tom has been right all the whole time. And so I read them. I came in. He was like, oh my gosh, I'm shocked. And they're like, you don't understand this guy. This guy is not a homophobe. He's a Christian. He comes at things a little differently than the rest of us do, but he's got some valid points, and you ought to hear them. And I'm like, okay. So that immediately kind of put them back. They didn't expect this kind of reaction from my superiors. They thought that they would automatically win them over and have them all ready to fire me because I must be some kind of troublemaker. This is the statement I made when I came into the room. I said, I prepared a statement. I want to read it to you, and this will explain my position, and then we can have a discussion, and if you still want to fire me, you can fire me, because I knew that if they terminated me, it would be, you know, grounds for, I'd have grounds for an unlawful termination. Subject, 2004 Diversity Training Compliance Acknowledgement. Paragraph 1, this is to acknowledge that I have read and understand the Lockheed Martin Information Technology Policy on Diversity. Paragraph 2, that said, I do not agree with the policy and wish to be excused from all such future training as it violates my sincerely held religious beliefs. Paragraph 3, moreover, I would like to explain why, from my viewpoint, this entire policy is in serious error, why it violates both God's law and other company policy. As a Christian, I sincerely believe in the ultimate authority of Scripture with regard to how I am to conduct my interactions with others. That includes doing those things that are loving towards each and every human being that I come in contact with, to love my neighbor as myself. To do that, it is necessary to not always treat everyone in the way that they want to be treated. I believe a few examples will help illustrate the point. Subpoint A, my 22-month-old daughter, Christy at the time, after dinner, she would like to be treated to a dozen or more pieces of Turkish delight. As her loving parents, her mother and I limit her to one or two pieces at most because we know that if she eats more than two pieces, they'll be too rich for her and she will wind up not expelling just the candy but probably the rest of her meal as well. Subpoint B, my 8-year-old son is an amateur herpetologist. He would like nothing more than to collect venomous snakes and bring them home to study. As a loving parent, I supervise his specimen collecting activities, and we go over the physical distinguishing characteristics of the reptile. We may photograph the specimen, and then we let the specimen go. Okay? If I were unloving, I would ignore his activities and let him get bit by the rattlesnake that I didn't know he brought home, because I was ignoring him, because I'm letting him do what he wants. Item C, I have a dear friend whose daughter suffers from bulimia. He and his wife have ignored, could have ignored the emaciation of their daughter to hide the low self-esteem and other associated issues. They could have remained blissfully ignorant of the root problems in their daughter's life to treat her the way she wanted to be treated. Fortunately, she's alive today and well on the road to recovery because her parents demonstrated what Dr. James Dobson calls tough love. They stopped enabling her behavior and got her checked into the best treatment facility in the country at a cost of over $15,000 for 6 weeks. Fourth, as an elder in my church, I have worked with a man with a sexual addiction so powerful he had sexual relations with hundreds of women over a 10-year period, an addiction that destroyed his marriage, his family, and decimated his finances. If that man had worked for Lockheed Martin, the diversity policy says I couldn't speak with him about his problem if he didn't want to talk about it. Point E. I've seen both in the military and in my experiences as an elder in my church how marital infidelity can destroy the lives of all concerned, including the children. The LMIT diversity policy in effect means that I can't lovingly caution an individual caught up in an affair. I can't advise him that he's making a mistake, and worse, under the LMIT harassment in the workplace module, I could be accused of harassing him, even if I only have one conversation with him, if he is offended by what I say. Furthermore, I take this redefinition of harassment equal to offense to mean that I could be summarily terminated for sexual harassment in referring to an individual's sexual mores, even in a private conversation in which I was lovingly expressing concern for the individual with regard to their self-destructive behavior. It would seem that this redefinition of harassment to include any offensive remark would completely undermine the existing laws regarding fair and impartial investigation of allegations of sexual harassment. Does the company really want to terminate those who lead exemplary lives in order to keep a formerly productive worker unproductive? It makes no financial sense, and nor is it demonstrating any genuine concern for your employees. Regretfully, my last point, As an LMIT employee, I have to turn a blind eye to an individual's alcohol abuse if that's the way they want to be treated. This clearly appears to violate the company policy on drug and alcohol abuse and the point of the employee advocacy program. Even the module on drug and alcohol abuse appears to condone this, focusing on the attention on the decline in performance and getting the individual to admit their problem rather than confronting them with the problem. Sometimes loving confrontation is what's required to resolve a situation. In closing, there are greater issues at stake here than the perceived right to be free from offense. A free society requires tolerance and acceptance of contrary opinion, even when it's offensive, and a sincere respect for those that hold them. Our country has, through the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, provided an assurance of the right to free speech and an exercise, freedom of exercise of religion. All I am asking for is for Lockheed Martin to respect my constitutional rights by allowing me to continue to conduct myself as my God requires. Well, I could tell you, you could have heard a pin drop in the room after I made that statement. Both the ladies' jaws dropped, and they said, you know what? I'm a Christian too. Delilah Wortman, she's like, and what you say makes a lot of sense. Maybe we ought to revisit these policies. So I was like, yes. So that's how it worked out. God is good. I did not get fired. They acknowledged that, boy, did I know the material. And we had a frank discussion about homosexual behavior and the fact that those that are engaged in that behavior don't have the longevity that the rest of us, the life expectancy the rest of us have. A homosexual that's HIV positive has a life expectancy of about 43. And a non-HIV positive one has a life expectancy of about 53. And so if the company's making training investments in them, and they're not living to 60, you're really not getting your money's worth out of it. So from a financial standpoint, it doesn't make sense to do the things that they were doing. Okay, before I dismiss, I wanted to introduce you to just a few tools for studying the Bible. This is Abingdon Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Now, you don't have to have any of these tools, first of all. This one you can actually get online. A concordance sort of is a cross between an exhaustive dictionary of every word in the Bible. Every word in the King James Version of the Bible is in this book, and it's indexed and cross-referenced so that you can find every instance of the word "the" if you really wanted to. Generally, you want to find more important words, but Dr. Strong was very exhaustive. He put the word "to" in there, the word "and" in there. They're in a special section off by themselves. I don't know why you'd want to look at those conjunctions, but you can. What it enables you to do also, you find in here the reference to, you know, you find there, it's organized alphabetically, so it begins with A and ends in with Zuzim, the Zuzims, whoever they were. Below the word entry are all the references to where that word can be found in Scripture, the word appearing in a line of context, and then following that is a number. And that number refers to, for the Old Testament, what Hebrew word was used for that word. So, and then if it's in the New Testament, what Greek word was used. Then there's a section with the Greek lexicon. You can find the word in Greek. You look up the number. It tells you what the word is. Most of us don't read Greek or Hebrew, but it tells you in English what that word is, what its definition is, like a dictionary. It's a really handy tool. So it helps you really understand a lot of things about Scripture. If you ever want to know, how did the pastor find out that there were 520 copies of, you know, times this word's used, or 350, you know, 13 times it means this, and 26 times, that's where you got it from. It was from a concordance. Next, we have Bible dictionaries. Mine are out of order here. Kind of at the bottom. Bible dictionaries. There are several different good ones. Never met a bad dictionary that I didn't like. Here's Unger's. I have this Unger's Concise Bible Dictionary. It has a lot of good things in it. It's almost like an encyclopedia because there's articles about the different people that you'd read about in there. I also have the Bible Knowledge Dictionary. You know, you can take a look. You can have your, feel free to take a look at these different resources after the service. Bible Encyclopedias, the book I used with the children. This is not an encyclopedia in the traditional sense as far as having articles on different things from A to Z, but it does give you a lot of pictures and gives you a kind of a pictorial essay of the Holy Land at the time of Jesus and what things were like then. Commentaries. We use commentaries in Sunday school. Last week we were talking about Matthew Henry, Matthew Henry's commentary. Matthew Henry lived from October, he was born October 18th, 1662, and he died in December 1714. His commentary was written between 1704 and 1710. So the language, while in modern English, Elizabeth, correct me on that, it's not Middle English, it's not Old English, it's modern English, like the Constitution. The syntax is a little difficult, as we've talked about. So sometimes it's worded, written kind of like in the same syntax as the Constitution. But there are more modern ones. And commentaries come in a couple different forms. Sometimes they're a separate volume like this because Ryrie, or Henry gives you an entire paragraph about almost every sentence. He breaks it down verse by verse and explains and amplifies what that verse means. There are good study Bibles out there. This is probably one of the best. This is guy, Charles Ryrie, is probably the Matthew Henry of our time. And his study Bible is really excellent. If you haven't seen it before, there's tons of maps in here. He explains significant events really, really well. There's annotations all the way through. And it's still a Bible. It's still very readable. And yet you can enjoy his commentary at the beginning of every chapter. So that's really good. What else? There's some other folks. John Darby, John Gill, Wesley Schofield. And as I said, Ryrie, I think Charles Caldwell Ryrie is probably the Matthew Henry of our day. Study Bibles. Ryrie, this is a Ryrie Study Bible. You can get Ryrie's separate commentary. This is the Chronological Bible. I use this one. There are other Bibles, the Amplified Bible, the Message, the Book. Those are all written in kind of modern English. The American Bible Society published the Good News translation in the 70s. They're trying to do away with that now. They've converted to a newer version called the Contemporary English Version, the CEV. I have a copy of that I've read through and tattered at home. Other resources. There are... the Daily Chronological Bible is the one I've been reading for several years now. I use it for my daily devotions. It's a little more difficult to use for study because the compiler of this edition, Ethelgard Smith, is not a theologian. He's a lawyer. So, Mike, lawyers can do things like studying the Bible. I ain't wrong. Study the Bible. He ordered the passages in what he considered the chronological order of the time that they were written down. And so it's a little different than... If you study Ryrie's chronology, Ryrie puts the book of Job, for instance, which is an ancient event, happened chronologically between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Ryrie puts it in his list of things to study right after Genesis, between Genesis and Exodus. When I do it, I put it between 11 and 12. He puts it when it was written, so it's between Jeremiah and Daniel. You can... break it down. However, the other thing that Legard Smith does is he takes all of the Gospels and interleaves them. And so instead of reading four separate repetitious accounts of Jesus' life, it's one harmonious read-through where when one, like I read from Matthew, amplified what Mark and Luke had written, you read it through and all the events are in chronological order from Jesus' birth, actually from John the Baptist through Jesus' birth, through his chronology, through his death and resurrection and ascension. It makes a really neat way of studying and helps you understand better the order of the Bible. CD editions. There are editions like this. I have the Bible library. It has 36 popular Bibles and references, powerfully linked, and 200 clip art images, and 3 commentaries, 11 references, all kinds of stuff. You can get on CD, even if you don't have online access. You can buy these. I got this one, I think, at Walmart. I think we got both of these at Walmart at different times. These are like $9 or $10 or in the bargain bin at Walmart. This one had 12 commentaries, 8 references, 13 maps, and 150,000 in indexed searchable verse references that you can look up. So all kinds of resources. Online editions, gospelcom.net, biblegateway.com, I'm sorry, gospelcom.net is the old name. When I first was working, about the time Robert was born, I was building a website for military community youth ministries, and Gospelcom was the parent company of the Bible Gateway. So you can go to biblegateway.com, or now gospel.com. They have bought that And you can read through the Bible online. Systematic theology. Systematic theology isn't so much a tool as a way of approaching the Bible to study it. In systematic theology, good systematic theology attempts to use the scientific method to study Scripture. You begin with what the Word says about itself, such as the passage we just read from 2 Timothy 3:16 about all Scripture being useful. This is the beginning point of Scripture-based systematic theology. If you're a logical person and you like to break things down by topic, pick up some books on that. You'd enjoy systematic theology. You have to be careful, though, because some systematic theology texts, not all of them are Scripture-based. Some bring in external experiences that include ideas from Buddhism and Baha'i faith and other, you know, occultic practices. Systematic study, though, can help you encountering some of the arguments that people will make. Josh McDowell, in his book More Than a Carpenter, started out trying to deny the authenticity of Scripture. He thought there must be a lot of evidence that Scriptures aren't accurate. Well, through studying that, and he's not the first person to do that, to come to faith by studying it, he found that Scripture is beyond a doubt accurate to the point you can believe in it. And so he has several chapters. Chapter 4 deals with, are the biblical records reliable? And in that chapter, he provides three separate tests. The first test is called the bibliographical test. That is, how many original scriptures do we have in the original writings? How many texts can we find that confirm that the scriptures as we read them are true? And for ancient philosophers, Aristotle, there may only be 8 extant copies, and no one questions the authenticity of Aristotle's teaching. For the scriptures, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the studies that were found in Qumran, the scriptures were found by the Dead Sea. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in 1949 and studied in the following years. There are hundreds and thousands of copies of scriptures that can be read, and they are word for word identical to the Bible that we have today. That's the bibliographical test. The internal evidence test he provides says, how many places does the text point to itself as confirms itself? As I said, Jesus affirmed many of the books of the Old Testament by quoting from them. So it holds up to the internal evidence test. And then there's the external evidence test, is how many other sources can you find that confirm the events that are told there? Well, if you go to Josephus, who was a Roman historian, not a believer, he was recording the events of the Roman army in Palestine at the time of Christ and afterwards. And he describes, you can read the wars in the book of the wars of Jesus, the destruction of the temple, and he tells how James and Peter, I won't read it to you because I know we want to run, but he describes in very interesting detail what Peter and James went through in front of Titus, the Roman procurate at the time. Just fascinating. So this provides you with a lot of external evidence to support the accuracy of the scriptures. So all in all, there's all kinds of things you can do. Finally, two colorization techniques I want to point out. This is the one that I use. I started several years ago using a Palm Pilot version of the Bible, and I got a color Palm Pilot, and I said, oh, this is cool. I can do underlining in one color and highlighting scripture in a different color and changing the font of scripture. So if, you know, my Palm Pilot didn't have red text for Jesus, I said, oh, I'm going to make all of his words in red. So I started doing that, and I thought, hey, in the Old Testament, I could make the words of God the Father in blue. So I started doing that, and then I started, you know, it helped me to focus. Being a guy with ADD, I'm not focused on women, you know, on conversations and people and what's going on a lot of times. And I found that this helps me really understand what's going on, who's talking to whom, what are they saying about what. So I've sort of evolved the system. Purple is the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit talks. Orange is when angels are speaking. I highlight them in orange. When people are praying, it's in green. When people are talking between themselves, it's one human to another, one mortal to another, it's in yellow. So I can quickly understand by looking at the page what's going on in a specific passage of Scripture. Now, there's a lady named Kay Arthur, and she's developed another kind of systematic way of looking at the Bible. It's a scientific method. It's based on observation, interpretation, and application. You can go to her website, precepts.org. She has textbooks for adults. She also has textbooks for teenagers, like this. When Robert and I went through this, How to Study Your Bible for Kids. And she teaches her inductive study method. With her inductive method, you go through, and because she's a woman, she probably thinks, well, women just get the conversation. They understand intuitively that there's a conversation taking place. They know who's doing the speaking, who's talking to whom about what. But she uses coloring in here to write down. She would color all the pronouns orange. So you go through and highlight them with a colored pencil. Now hit the verbs in green, and you do that. Underline when places say where this thing took place, and then put a clock, a little clock next to when an event is, you know, when it tells you a specific time or date for a place or for an event taking place. So you put a little clock in. So you mark up the text. That helps you do the observation of the text. Then you interpret the text. Say, what does it mean? Let's break it down. Who's talking to whom? And answer the basic interrogatives. Who, what, where, why, when, how, huh? And you break all those things down, and then you wind up with deriving a specific, from a specific example, a general principle. You know, in the scripture, we saw Paul was talking to Timothy, and he told him, hey, all scripture is divinely inspired, and it's useful for all these different things. Well, you can take that. Now he knows all of scripture can be used for those things. That is a general principle. I can take any scripture and use it for those, for reproof, for admonition, for teaching, for building up, exhorting one another. You can use scripture for that. So now he has a general principle, and that's the application part. So you observe, you interpret, and you apply what you've learned. That's the inductive study method. That's K. Arthur in a nutshell. And I welcome you, invite you to look at precepts.org. Kay's got a lot of good resources there online. Finally, there's a lot of scientific evidence. This is Biblical Archaeology Review. It's a magazine. I subscribed to it for a couple of years. You can find out what's going on in the digs that they're doing in Israel, what current scientific evidence. A ring was found. One of the scribes for one of the prophets, I can't remember his name right now off the top of my head, but was found that they didn't really believe existed. Well, they found his signet ring, his ring with his name on it, inscribed on it. This is the scribe and so on and so. And it was really amazing, this thing that they found. They've dug up Sodom and Gomorrah. They found the burnt remains of the city. I mean, it was there. It's proof that everything that's in Scripture is true and accurate. And there's a lot of folks in Israel who are excited about doing that kind of archaeological research. I got to visit Masada. They preserved the site, and they're rebuilding the city and Herod's castle on top of Mount Masada. All right, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the precious gift of your holy word. Thank you for the opportunity to learn about this amazing book of all books, the book that's the bestseller of all time, your love letter to us. Help us to appreciate it and to develop a burning desire to be with you, to be with you night and day. Go with us now as we go into our fellowship time. Have dominion over our lives this week, for it is in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen.